Wonderful. Good morning, guys. Are we awake this morning? Good morning, guys. I sound like that typical school teacher. Are we awake, children? Good morning. I said good morning. And then everyone said, good morning. Yeah. Come on. Yesterday was a good day. The sun came out. It's out again today. It's 26 degrees tomorrow afternoon. I've been watching Springboks won. Oh, come on. I know everyone watched it, so come on. We all watched it, didn't we? But I come to talk to you a little bit today about a number of things. So who's been enjoying working through the book of Acts every week? And for the 50% who have been reading, well done to you guys. But I know it's been a slow read. And someone was saying, well, two chapters a week isn't much, but it's good to nourish on the Word of God. So what we're going to do this week is Mark's going to send out the notes tonight or tomorrow morning, and we're going to go for four chapters this week because we're a bit stronger now. But four, just so that we can actually finish around the conference time and finish with a bang and keep it fresh. So rather than keep going forever, let's go four chapters this week and then again four, and that will roundabout get us to 28 chapters at about the end of the month when we have the conference on the weekend on the farm, which is the last weekend of September. Okay, so that's what we're going to aim at. Something in today, there'll be some strands of the book of Acts, but I'm not feeling to just like do a big teaching on the book of Acts, but there'll be something that comes through and hopefully we can learn from it. But I felt like for today, if I had to intro this, I would say really what's been building up for much of this year, but certainly in the recent time, whereas when we got together as a team, is just that the Lord would take us deeper in our understanding of Scripture and our Bible reading. Even through the book of Acts, it's been a time of actually getting into the Word. But there's so much for us to grow in understanding God's Word, reading His Word properly and well, and really actually forming a really well-rounded theology. Maybe Joe can help me with one photograph, just as a picture to put in our minds. Sorry, the one with the tightrope walker. Thanks, Joe. I don't know how good these pictures are going to come out. I hope they'll be nice and clear. Wow, look at those bridges. Not that. There we go. That gentleman walking on a tightrope with a balance beam. I tried to get Camilla on stage walking on a tightrope. We couldn't quite get it together just yet, but maybe in the future, hello, we will do that. But that picture of the gentleman, I don't know how far he's going to walk, but it looks like it could be pretty high and quite far. But as you can see, the end of his balance beam, there are two weights. So it's a weighted bar. And on either side, that weight would have to be perfectly equal. Am I right, gymnasts? Okay. If it's not equal, he's falling off. And he's probably going to hurt himself unless there's a net. And much of our reading of the Bible needs to be that picture. And most often than not, we lean to one weight or the other. When we read the Bible, which forms our understanding of our Father God, which forms our walk with Jesus, our understanding of the Holy Spirit's role, everything is affected by where we weight ourselves. And that's affected by where we've grown up, how we have developed our walk with the Lord. Very, very seldom do we have a well-balanced, healthy tension of Scripture unless we are maturing in the Lord and working at it all the time. Because we do, who knows that they have a bend one way or the other in their view of God and the way they read Scripture. We all have bends. And so I'm hoping today that the Lord does something in helping us to be, to understand the Word in its wholeness and to walk out of here with a deep desire for having the full counsel of God and understanding how certain scriptures can seem like polar opposites. So certain promises in the Bible and scriptures may feel like they are on opposite ends, and how do they fit together? I want to say from the start that God himself has no problem with two seemingly contradicting statements. Even in the same book of the Bible, you might even experience it as you're reading through Acts, that the reason for that is our healthy tension or our healthy balance and our understanding of Scripture. Okay, so you're all with me. That's a bit of an introduction. I feel like the Lord would want to do something in us in the season going ahead of actually having a complete understanding of the Bible and the word that of God that we read, and actually to be radical on both ends of the weight, or to be fundamental, or to have a total or complete understanding on both ends. So I'll give you an example just to make it a little bit clearer. So who would believe that our God is sovereign over all, which means he's in full control of everything that's ever happened in history and that will ever happen in our lives and into the future? Who believes he's sovereign, in control? You can't mess with him. God, he decides everything, including our life, when we'll live. I mean, it's a statement that we know is, it's the Bible. But what about that we are all responsible for our own choices? And we have a great responsibility for every single choice we make, whether we're in the Lord or whether we're not saved and outside of him, those choices always matter. So you believe that as well. Now those can often feel like extreme opposites, because if he's in full control, well, what, do my choices even matter? Of course they matter. But God is so big that he can look down on us and go, well, I've given you free choice and I will hold you responsible for your choices, but actually I'm in full control. If you think it through, it can feel a little bit like, okay, Lord, how does it work? But the point is that he is so big and he's so able to give us free reign and free responsibility, but still hold everything in his hand. I'll give you another one just quickly as we dig in. One scripture which I think we might have, you actually don't have to put it up, Joe. You can keep that picture up. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 30. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 30. You can have a quick look. Sorry, not 30, 10. That's my eyes. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. That one looked like a 3. Paul writes, "This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. I delight in insult. I delight in hardship. I delight in persecution. I delight in difficulties. Because when I am weak, then I am strong." This is Paul in the New Testament. And I see from that a total reliance and a surrender from Paul the Apostle. And I believe it's a beautiful mark from him that I want to learn. And I believe we should desire to learn that when there's complete surrender and reliance, then when trials come, not if they come, when hardships come, when they come, we can be so weak in Christ. And therefore, we are actually really, really strong. And if ever we are strong and the hardships are away for a season and life is not as testing in that season, when we are feeling strong, we'll realize, actually, I need to stay surrendered. I'm actually still very, very weak. Because even in my strength and even as I'm passing trials and tests, to not get puffed up and, well, I'm pretty strong and I'm doing okay, actually to remain weak in Jesus. And I think the word content in all strikes me as a characteristic of Paul. Content in all things, but ultimately reliant and surrendered to the Lord no matter what. Sometimes we can go around life meeting believers, every time you ask them, how are you doing in the Lord? He says, I'm strong. I'm absolutely fine. I'm strong in the Lord. And it's beautiful to have that posture. But we're only strong in the Lord when we know our weakness in him. That's what Paul's getting across. Okay, so today we're going to dig a little bit, as you can see, into doctrine and Bible study and the word. And I think that word doctrine also needs to be explained sometimes, because it can sound like such a big word. I have a description, maybe it's a little JPEG there, Joe. It's just a screenshot. I hope it's clear, but I'll read it with us. So you may ask, well, what is doctrine? So we're talking about doctrine today and God's word and understanding it in its tensions and understanding it in a healthy way. But you may ask, what is doctrine? And I'll read it. Doctrine in terms of God's word and scripture is this. It's a reference to the entire body of God's word, or the entire body, or the entire volume of theological truth, of the truth of understanding who God is. When I say, I highlight the word entire, doctrine is the entire body. It's the tensions, it's the weight, it's not just the parts I like and without the parts I don't like. The doctrine, understanding who God is the complete and entire 66 books of the Bible. How everyone fits into one another, even the parts that would seem to contradict. God is sovereign over all. God, it's the whole entire body of theological truths about our God that define our faith, that describe the message we believe, and that define the message of hope that we take to the world. So you're probably going like, doctrine is very important and central to who we are, as is Jesus, and walking with him in our relationship with him. So is our understanding of the word vital. Because if we get it wrong, if we lean only to the one side or the other, not only are we falling down and crashing, but our message to the world lacks the substance that the world needs, and we don't give them hope. So why is it important? Well, our faith doesn't exist without doctrine, without this entire truth being understood. We don't have faith. We don't have a message. And also we see in the New Testament, it's super important because we're urged to contend for it. Paul urged Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 and 4, this is what Paul wrote to a young leader named Timothy. And he said it like this: these are the things that you are to teach and insist on in your leadership of the church. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, then they are conceited or proud and they understand nothing. So holding to correct doctrine or correct understanding of the word was vital from the early church and the first leaders who took that message of hope into the world. And so it is today. And maybe even more so, because we've had much longer time to develop wrong thoughts about God and to have false teachers in the early church. It was birthed and there was false teachers. It had just begun and there was nonsense coming in. It had just started and the New Testament letters from the apostles were written to correct things in the churches. Oftentimes, because I wish we could just talk about our salvation. Even this morning, I wish we could just, often every time we come together, just talk about the wonderful salvation we have in Jesus for those of us that know him this morning. And we do, but from time to time, we need to go, hey, actually, like the New Testament, we need to watch our imbalances and our sways. So I want to talk a little bit, call it tension time. And so just for the guys that love to dig into doctrine, I look around Henku and there's so many others that could take nights of the week to deep dive. I felt in this morning just to open our home tomorrow night or Tuesday night. If you would love to deep dive a little bit after today, because I won't be able to get to everything. If something triggered you and there's an excitement and you want to deep dive or something you didn't quite get, message me this afternoon. And even if there's 5 or 10 of us, I want to take an hour or two either tomorrow or Tuesday night this week and just deep dive a little bit into maybe one of these topics, especially the topic of salvation, which I'm going to touch on, but we can talk about that forever. And we can take nights aside. So I wanted to just do that. It was on my heart to do. And so maybe I'll start with this. The first tension I want to touch on, if you're making notes, is called the kingdom or the kingdom now. There's a tension that we want to touch on. So follow with me. I want to ask a question. You don't all have to answer, but maybe you can think about it. Asking the question, has the kingdom of God fully come? Or is that day still coming? Okay, shoot out your answers while I have a sip of water. Has the kingdom of God fully come or is it still coming? But the kingdom has come, but it's still coming, so it's both. So most of our answers today, the correct ones, will be yes. But you'll be saying yes to questions that seem to be on both sides of the balance beam. And God's okay with it. So which one is it? Yes. I love to answer like that. The most right answer in the Bible is, which one is it, Neil? Yes. So in other words, it's both. So the more both you can answer yes to, the better you're doing. Okay, you're following me still. Are you guys all awake now? I'm going to try and keep this together. So the kingdom, there's actually three concepts. The kingdom of God has come. It's come through Jesus when he arrived and brought the kingdom of his Father onto the earth 2,000 years ago. But the kingdom continues to break in and enter in. And the kingdom will come fully one day. So it's actually all three. Multiple choice. You get all three, you get them all right. Easy test. But there's a big challenge in that, in how we read the word. And I want us to get that lens over our sight and our heart sight as we read the word. Because if we get the tenses right, past, present, future, it helps us to read the word properly and to understand our Christianity and our salvation and our walk. And we can then bring a proper message of hope to people that are lost on the outside. And we have to watch our bends or our lenses, because whatever that is, if we don't recognize what it is, we will read everything through our lens and our bend and we'll miss the absolute truth and we'll lean one way or the other and we'll have a we'll be falling off the tightrope of our faith walk. See here, Ephesians 1 verse 22. We don't have to put these up on the board. It's just one verse out of Ephesians 1 verse 22. Paul wrote this, and he put all things under his feet. He being God, put all things under his feet, being Jesus, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. I'll read that again. Ephesians 1 and 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So can you see that God put, did something in past tense? He put all things. Do you know what all things means? All things. Would you include things like, let me go again. If you take this verse alone, God put all things under Jesus' feet, all things, forever. Then the way you may look at healing in this present age, you might go, well, then all healing is under his feet. And therefore, because the kingdom has come, I can have full physical healing in this life because the kingdom has come. Is that true? Or is it not true? Is it half true? Or is it a whole truth? It's a half truth. It's not a whole truth. And I'll show you why. Let's go to the kingdom present breaking into our lives. And let's read a scripture there. Hebrews 2 verse 7 and 8. Hebrews 2 verse 7 and 8 goes like this. You made him, Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. This was referring to Jesus' time on the earth. He was actually made a little lower than the angels, just as a reminder. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So in Ephesians 1, we see Paul saying that everything was already put under Jesus' feet. Now we're seeing that everything is not yet in subjection to Jesus. Still the New Testament. Possibly the same writer even. Don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews. So is all sickness subject to Jesus right now? All sickness. Okay. But do we see every part of our lives subject to Jesus right now? Would you say every part of your life? Or do you still have battles? Are there still parts of us that are not fully subject? Isn't that, again, from the start, the Lord giving us responsibility and choices? Even though he's sovereign, he allows us to walk a relationship with him, which means that if the kingdom has come, but it's breaking in, he gives us a time to walk with him on the earth. We're not fully subject to him. Is every person outside bowing their knee and confessing with their tongue that he is Lord? Or are there many people walking out there that are not subject to Jesus? So has the kingdom fully come on the earth? Not yet. There are many things and many parts even of his children that are not fully subject to him. So when you look at that scripture in Hebrews, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We can't then in totality say the kingdom has fully come, because in evidence it's not happening. But then, for example, who feels that they're aging here? Some are losing hair, some hair is growing gray. My eyesight is going. The very fact that I can't see like I did a few years ago means that, guess what? This body is dying. Not my spirit. It's alive, made alive. The day I came to know the Lord, our eternal life was given to me as like a declaration. I will live forever with my Lord as I follow him to the very end. I have a security and assurance of my salvation, which happened in 2003, and I am eternally secure. And I hope that every one of us are today. But the reality is, this body is dying. This tent will waste away. Oh, and so will all of ours. So we live in this joy and this faith, knowing that one day we'll be fully healed and we'll each be given a new body, by the way. And have you ever thought about what that body will look like? It's quite a thought. There's a deep dive. There's a Monday night session. What will our new glorified bodies look like? We've got some clues because the disciples didn't recognize Jesus in his glorified body. So it must have been pretty spectacular. Or they were just being dull again or daft. But I think I've heard theologians say that possibly our body will be like a 33-year-old body. that's around the age Jesus went and was glorified. So maybe our body's going to be pretty strong, but there's debate on that. I don't know for sure. But we've got something to look forward to, but we've got to realize that these bodies are wasting away. And then let's look at the kingdom in future. So 1 Corinthians verse 15 and 20 to 28 verse. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam, first Adam, all die, so in Christ, referred to as the second Adam, all will be made alive. All will be made alive. It's future. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. How beautiful is that passage of Scripture? So when is death destroyed? At the end, when Jesus comes again, when the kingdom comes finally and totally. That's when we won't have to worry about death and our tent and our aging bodies. But I thought we'd sing songs now about death having no sting. Death, you've been destroyed. And it is true. We sing about death, you've been destroyed. You have no sting. And in a sense, that's true because we can sing that as children of God who've been saved, who have been put right with him, who have an assurance of our coming salvation. But death has a sting. Who's lost anyone that they love in recent times? We have many amongst us. There is a pain when we lose people, when people die on this earth. There's a sting still in death. But one day, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And in eternity, when we go to him, there'll be no more tears, no more pain. That will be the end. That is when the kingdom has fully come. So it's as if there will be a day. It's not as if. There will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord when he returns. So that said, we must go for it because in many ways the kingdom of God has been declared. We have been declared as the children to break the kingdom of God into our world. There's a declaration that he has come. There's a declaration that we carry that the kingdom is breaking out. But we need to, like the tightrope walker, realize that the kingdom is fully coming one day. It's both now and not yet. And if we don't have that balance, we start getting into very wonky thinking. And when we don't see the kingdom fully breaking out now, we start to question, well, did I have faith? Did I do something wrong? Am I saved? And these are not the questions that our Lord wants us to have. He wants us to be fully okay that he's come, that he wants to break in more. But we need to be knowing that what's coming is the fullness when death is destroyed. It's so important because can you see that just this topic can affect every area of our salvation and our walk? And we can get muddled up, we can get downcast, we can get confused about all issues of our salvation, our assurance. When we pray in faith for the Lord to break in and it happens, awesome. When it doesn't happen, what's wrong with me? Where's the Lord and your faith? He doesn't want our faith to be rocked. We're actually called to be the most rock solid people on planet Earth. Like the assured ones, the secure ones. Because out there in the world, people are not secure and they're not assured and they're broken and lost. We're called to be those that are whole and on this journey of growth and wholeness. And so the tensions of Scripture and a right understanding is like so vital for us. And I think those that have been walking this faith journey longer, such as Adeon and Kim or Adrian Marcy and others, will tell us how important it is even in our generation to get these things right. Because we are more of an illiterate generation than many past who would have dived into the depths of Scripture. But sometimes we read Scripture in verses and in proof texts and off the internet and off of if we don't have this, we get stuck. So that all said, must we go for it now in bringing the kingdom to the earth? Absolutely. Must we go for it in faith at every opportunity? Absolutely. We have to go for it. But one day, we need to know, one day we'll be fully like him. And in the meantime, when there's days that we miss him or we miss it, what do? Do we beat ourselves up or do we get on with it and we continue to press in? Likewise, we see healing breaking into our generation today. We see God doing miracles. We see him saving the lost, which is the greatest miracle. His kingdom breaks in and saves someone and brings them into his family. That is the greatest miracle, and that's his kingdom breaking in. And then we need to trust and continue that we can help those folk to see it out until he comes with his kingdom once again. And actually, the Bible also says we're saved in three parts. Salvation is also in a moment by faith given fully to us. Me, 21 years ago. And then salvation is this continual journey. We're being saved, the Bible says, continuously. And then Peter writes that on that day when Jesus returns, he will crown us with salvation. It's as if our salvation will be given to us at the end. Does that mean we're not saved? No, it doesn't mean that. Again, we're comfortable in, I was saved, eternally secured. I'm being saved, and on the one day I'll be saved. We have to have that intention. Otherwise, our salvation journey is going to be continually a rocky road with too many questions. And we never actually take that message to the world because we're worrying about our stand. Jesus says we need to be those that stand in our salvation. We can't stand in it unless we can stand on a tightrope with the extreme, total, sometimes paradoxical statements of Scripture on either side holding us balanced. Paradox, what is that? That needs to be explained. So when there's two seemingly contradicting statements or incongruencies in Scripture. So God says this, but he also says that. So is he confused? No. He's fine. I promise you, he's fine. But he's asking us to get out of our mindsets and see as he sees. Okay. Who's heard of Martin Luther? Okay. So Martin Luther had many quotes, but he had this quote, which is well known. He said, "We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone." Everyone probably knows that scripture. I'll say it again. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So do we obey rules to be saved? No. It's by faith alone that we're saved by Jesus. Faith in Jesus alone that makes us right. But true faith produces something. So there's evidence that that's happened in your life. True faith will produce what? Obedience to him. So Mark, be obedient to be saved. That's incorrect. Faith alone will save you. But as soon as Mark, you're saved, the produce of your true salvation and your true faith means this man now begins to walk in absolute obedience. And an obedient walk is the most beautiful thing in the world. Because it actually speaks that faith is genuine. Then you've got a message to the world out there. You've got to hold the two together. It's so important. So that's kingdom now dealt with. My six others, I'm not going to get to all of them. That's why I'm going to have a night in the week to hang out with some of you guys that really want to dig. We're going to have a lot of fun. But what about proof text? I mentioned when we read the Bible incorrectly and just take a verse out of context. So proof texting is this. It's using quotes out of context to support an argument. We know there's problems in the media when you do that. I used to be in the media. I was guilty of doing that as a young journalist. Take a quote. Hey, that football player said a great thing. We used to trick coaches and footballers to say what we wanted them to say. It's the truth today. You can just see it in the media. But that was the skill. You learnt to be very relational, which is a gift I have, and I would have people say the things I needed them to say. And then my editor, Richard Tarrant, knows him well. He said, we'd have our meetings, and Rich would say, he's just sharp mind, he would say, "Neil, that's the quote. That's going on the cover." I was like, "Oh, yeah, but he told me that over coffee. That wasn't quite, you know, there's a bigger context." He says, "I don't care. That's going to sell. Get the story." I mean, that was my career for like 11, 12 years. Get the story. The quote is what matters. He said it. Yeah, he said it. He didn't quite mean it. Doesn't matter. That's the story. That's the danger of a verse or a quote or a comment out of context. So a teacher once said, I'm not sure who it was, said, "Preach the text, the whole text, and nothing but the text, so help you God." preach the text, the whole text, and nothing but the text. So help you, God. So one way to be sure to handle the scripture and the Bible accurately is to put the verse or the text into the right setting or context. And if we don't read scripture against its original background, we're going to have rough consequences. There's a wonderful couple, Richard and Sue van der Reit, who were in the church in the Netherlands, and I think they've gone back to Uganda now. They have a heart for the nation of Uganda. And Richard has got a passion for reading the Bible, and there's a term called exegesis. Now, I'd never really sat in any classroom setting, but he did a setting with a few of us about a couple of years ago. And he actually, did exegesis with us, which is a big word. But he basically took a passage of scripture we all know well. So let's say, for example, we did this Acts 2:42 to 47, the early church and how they lived in this beautiful passage. And then we broke it down word by word. So when he says who's the who? Okay, it's Jesus, or it's an apostle in this case. And who's he writing it to? Okay, what's the early church? Believer or unbeliever? Oh, it's to believers. Okay, now we know where the passage written by and who it's written to. And then he said, you can't Google or you can't get a book. You have to take this verse and interpret it by the passage it's in, and then take the passage and let the book that passage is in interpret the passage, and then let that book be interpreted by the rest of the Bible, and you can't go outside of the Bible. And that was your exercise. And that sounds like the right way to read, but we don't always read like that. And when we were disciplined and forced into doing it that way, yeah, it was a beautiful exercise. Because we were forced to dig into God's word and not get fluffy about it and really understand who he's writing to and why and what was going on in that context. So I'll give you a quick example. Romans 10:9. I've used this before. I don't think it's a problem to use God's word because it is God's word and it carries life. And sometimes you do an altar call or an appeal to the lost and say, Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And that scripture has worked on many occasions to draw people into salvation. But I'll read it again. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's very absolute. It means you will be saved if you do two things. Declare with your mouth, Jesus, you're a Lord, and I believe it in my heart. But we know in other parts of the Bible, there's more to the salvation package, if you like. But in that scripture, if you take it alone, I could make a very strong argument to Tracy right now that, Tracy, if you've got a problem with turning your life around and repenting of your ways in order for you to be saved, if you've got a problem with that, I can say to you, well, there's a scripture. And if I bring you just that scripture, you know what the word of God says? That you just need to declare with your mouth, which you do right now, and believe in your heart, you are saved. I would say that Paul knew that there was more. Because if you put that scripture into the rest of Romans and Romans into the rest of the New Testament, you will see that the apostles knew what they were writing, that it was very widely accepted and understood that repentance and a change of life, thinking and action of life, was absolutely fundamental to salvation. So don't throw that one scripture at me and try and prove your case. It's so dangerous. And we are guilty as a society to do this so often. Okay, so a little bit later in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, what did he say? He said, the people were asking, what must we do to be saved? The Holy Spirit's been poured out. And Peter said, you do this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some teachers have called that the Peter package. It's got four steps, the Peter package. And the four steps are all included in one verse. So if you're going to read one verse at a time, read Acts 2 verse 38 as one verse about our salvation and how it happens, because that's a good verse. Because firstly, it says, repent and be baptized. There's point one. In who? In what? In the name of Jesus Christ. There's your believing in the name of Jesus. And then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's going underwater. And then three, be filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Four, that's salvation. Paul knew that, and he didn't say that in Romans 10:9 that you don't, that's not the full package. He knew exactly what the full package was, and it's all throughout the rest of Scripture. So we've got to weave the whole of Scripture together when understanding our salvation and also what we offer to the lost and broken. We need to offer them the full picture so they get born properly and become babies that are wholesome when they come into God's house and into his kingdom, right? Okay. Also the thief on the cross, many will say, but the thief on the cross just believed. He saw that Jesus lying next to him on the cross was the Lord, and because he believed, he was put into paradise with Jesus. So if he did that, then that's all I need to do so I can get away from all the other things and I can just believe and I'll be fine with the Lord. Well, what if the thief had come down from the cross? Many people, let's dig a bit deeper. Do you think that his true belief would have needed, or his true faith would have been, there was a need for it to be producing obedience had he come off the cross and then began to follow Jesus or follow the disciples or join the church? Of course, yes, because the rest of Scripture shows that. But many will point to Romans 10:9 or the thief on the cross and make a whole theological stance on that and argue with. And how much time does that waste when believers will argue on those things? It's both and. Of course it's both and. It's that side and it's that side. The balance needs to be there. Okay. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Okay. So there's nuances. What is a nuance? A nuance. I had a wonderful explanation. A nuance is the subtle differences in meaning. Subtle differences in meaning. And there's many nuances in Scripture that we need to understand. I'll give you one. Another one is that in Romans 8 verse 1, it says to us believers, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the one side, the nuance is, it means that none of us who are in Jesus this morning, which I think is the large majority, none of us will go to hell. We're not condemned to be apart from our Maker forever and a day. We're not condemned to that anymore. That's what Romans 8 verse 1 means. But it doesn't mean that we will never experience the voice of conviction. Condemnation and conviction are two different things. One is not from God and one is from God. And we have to learn to distinguish the different voice. Conviction is a voice that always gives us a way out. The New Testament says that God's children will always be given a way out of temptation or a way out of sin's grasp to try and have us again. He says, I'll always provide a way out. The Holy Spirit is the voice who will convict us and it'll be the voice saying, don't do that. Here's a way out. Phone a friend. Come to me. Discipline yourselves. There's a way out. Condemnation is a totally different voice. But the interesting thing is when we mess up or fail, how many of us have felt, and I have, the convicting voice of God through the Spirit? And for the first while after you mess up, that voice can sometimes feel quite heavy. It can feel quite disciplined. And maybe it can feel a little bit condemning at first. There's the weight of actually disappointing the one you love. We should feel the sense of remorse and regret. But if we wallow there, that's not from God. At first, there is this, Lord, I love you. Okay, here's an example. If I mess up with Taryn and I can see on her face I've done something wrong because she's very good at showing that and I'm not very good at discerning what it is and immediately I go, okay, what was it? What was it? What was it? Oh, she asked me to, I haven't done that. She asked me to do that thing and I didn't do it. I know what that, and to be honest, then the Holy Spirit, because she'll often, her best one is go to the room and see what God says about it. Let the Holy Spirit talk to you first, babes. But he's already, that's her line. It's a good line, it's truth. And then I'll feel the voice of the Spirit, and sometimes I take quite a while to apologize. It's a bit of a weak part in my life. She apologizes immediately. She's got lots of grace in that. I take a while, and then I get it. And I just take longer. That's me, but I eventually get there. Yeah, it's once a year, once a day, But initially, I feel really cut up about hurting the one I love, the one I'm in a relationship. It's not lekker when you're convicted. It sucks. But I don't sit in condemnation. I'm convicted. I go, and there's forgiveness, and there's grace, and there's mercy, because we both know and serve the same Lord who supplies those things. Okay, I think the point is made. I hope. Yeah. All the married couples are all, it's always like that. We are so secure in the Lord, guys. You know, having these weights and these tensions is strength to our salvation. It's strength to our understanding of God. It's really, really important. Here's another one. Are you and I holy, or are we still being made holy? Yes. Are we being made holy, or are we holy? Yes, we're both. But it's true that we have been made holy. We have been made holy. Isn't it beautiful? For those of us that know Jesus, the declaration is you've been made holy. Oh. But the Bible also says that we're being made holy. Are we seated with Christ in heavenly places? Yes. Are we seated with Christ? Do you know that you're seated with Jesus in heavenly places? Do you know it? Is it a resounding yes? I hope so. But where are you sitting right now? Look at your chair and tell me where you're sitting. Sea Point High. Where is that? Planet Earth. So where are you seated? Both. I can deal with both. Can you deal with both? Can you walk a tightrope and go, on the one side I'm in with Jesus, on the other side I'm in Sea Point High. I've still got work to do. He's given me life and breath, and I'm very much on the earth with all its madness and struggles. Are you comfortable enough with that? I'm comfortable with that. Because here's the thing. A whole truth is this. Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, for by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Did you see that? For by one sacrifice, leave that up please, Joe. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There's a paradox. The writer of Hebrews in three lines says, you've been made perfect forever, but you're also those who are being made perfect. The two are together right there in our Bibles. So which is it? We've got to be comfortable and not get confused by that. It's as if the legal minds in the room, there's Michelle, there's Marius, who else are the legal minds? John, there's others. You'll understand this better than me because my brain's not as strong in that area. But the day we were saved and made holy, and given the fullness of Jesus, our Savior, it's as if our Father declared over us, right in the day by faith we said yes. He declared over us like a contract, or a covenant, or a legal, but he said, you are holy. And it's as if he called what's coming when the kingdom fully comes at the end, when Jesus brings our salvation at the end, when we're made just like him at the end. It's as if he called that ending and put it in the start, faith in his son who will bring us through and said, it's yours, that's how I see you. But then he calls us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And he calls us to grow up in our salvation and to discipline ourselves as disciples. All the meat in the middle, we're actually empowered and graced to walk in. It's a victorious journey in God's eyes and his sight, if we know very well what he's given us at the start, that he's made us holy. But then he's called us to live it out, hasn't he? He didn't say this, Hebrews 10, 14. Can you leave that up, Joe? Thanks. Interestingly, that scripture with a little twist could sound like this. Listen carefully to this. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are made holy forever, no matter how they live in their relationship to God. Did you hear that? For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are made holy forever, no matter how they live in their walk with God. There are many people who will go down that road, who call themselves believers, who will try to confuse us. This is why we need to know our word. It really does matter how we walk in our relationship with our Savior. It does matter. It's the most important part of my marriage is how we walk with one another, Taryn and I. If I said to Taryn, because we're married and we have a contract paper and we have a covenant before God as we were married under him by a minister, pastor, because God's hand is on us and there's a legal paper, I'm just going to go and carry on and live my life. And you must stay in love with me and stay married. What's she going to say to me? Oh my word, I wouldn't last a day with Taryn. She's out the hall. I wouldn't last a day. But what would that mean for our relationship? It would mean it's not a relationship. I reduce our marriage to a declaration at the start of our marriage, which was January 7, 2006. I can go back there, grab a piece of paper, and say, we had witnesses there, God was there, babes, and because of that, I can live how I want, and you must stay married to me. What's going to happen to us? That's not a journey, that's not a walk, that's not intimacy, that's not a relationship. We have to see that in the same way as I walk with God. If we make an absolute truth of the one side that we made holy, or a total truth of the one side that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, if that's our total truth, that tightrope, you're going down. You better hope it's not a long fall, because it's the two weights together that we must have, and the one produces the other, and the other actually proves the other. They work constantly in tandem, these seeming contradictions in Scripture, or these statements in our Bible that seem to, how do we hold this together? Well, we come to the one who wrote Scripture and who saved us. We say, Lord, help us to hold these together. Right now, I'm leaning this way. I'm struggling with this. And we walk with Him and we dive in and we allow Him to use His Word to shape us, and we read it and read it and chew on it and chew on it. And if we get stuck, ask your shepherds for help. That's why He's put us in place to be there alongside you as those have gone slightly ahead in our journey. Okay, so that's what I wanted to share this morning. I hope we've been encouraged by God's Word, because it's God's Word. I know His Spirit is amongst us and hopefully showing us truth and putting light on subjects, but these are big subjects. If we talk about our salvation, if we talk about the kingdom coming, these are subjects of our journey. These are our passions. These are our mission statements. These are the things that direct our hopes and desires. That is very important, big topics that I've touched on. And these are topics we got to keep wrestling with and diving into. We can't do it all on one Sunday. But I do believe over the next few Sundays, even till the conference, we'll have some other teachings here in this house. But really, we want to help ourselves to really handle God's Word better and grow in this area, because it's wonderful being a people that know the Lord and are full of His Spirit, but we always want to be the people that are Word and Spirit. And so the two together, that we wouldn't just be the Word and we wouldn't just be the Spirit, but we'd have a healthy expression of both. That is the heart of the Father for His people, and that's certainly the type of people that we want to be. Those that are found in His Word and found in His Spirit, but have a right understanding of our relationship with Him and what the Word says about Him and who He is and what it says to us and how we are to live out our faith. Guys, all with me? No major questions. Hopefully I've done okay in explaining what I wanted to explain. Yeah. What do we say in court? I haven't been to court. I've been to watch, but I haven't been to court in my life. But it says, I swear to tell the truth. Nothing, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So if you add to truth, it's not true. If you take away from truth, it's not true. You see, God's Word is truth. Where do you think that statement in court comes from? It's always earthed in God's Word. Yeah, so I think I've titled this message, The Whole Truth. If it needs a title, The Whole Truth, The Whole Counsel of God. We want to contend for that, because there was a wonderful scholar and writer of a book named J.R. Packer. I think he was quite old. I don't know if he lived in what century. He has a book. I can recommend this book. It's called Knowing God, and it's a wonderful piece of literature. And he had a wonderful statement of many, but he said that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is an untruth. He said a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is an untruth. Take away from truth, not true. Add to truth, not true. God wants us to be those that tell the truth to a dying world and to one another. We're going to speak the truth to one another. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. And that will be the truth. Can we stand together?